Good morning, New Heights. I have a question for you this morning before we start our section in Mark. Have you ever had a significant spiritual experience, maybe a vision or a dream you knew was from God, or maybe just a series of God coincidences, or maybe you were just overcome at some point by the Spirit of God as you were worshiping. Maybe you were reading Scripture and the words just jumped off the page at you and spoke profoundly to you. Maybe someone prophesied over you and it happened just as they said it would. Legitimate supernatural encounters with God. They're wonderful experiences and they can have a profound and lasting effect on us. But not always. I'll take as many God experiences God will give me, but there's no guarantee that I won't be willfully disobedient or be used by the enemy the next week after the experience, as Peter was in the passage we saw last week. The most powerful spiritual experience that Peter, James, and John had prior to Jesus' resurrection occurred one night on top of a high mountain. Probably it was Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in Israel at about 9,200 feet. Before we get to our text this morning, it's Mark 9:1-13. I invite you to open your Bible and turn there. Just remember that Mark 9:1 really is the tail end of a talk that Jesus gave to his boys, his disciples, right after Peter had kind of blown it and tried to talk Jesus out of going to the cross in the future when Jesus said he had to die. And Jesus went into this little speech, and at the end of it, he just throws out Mark 9:1. So let's pick it up there. And he says this. He said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God coming with power." Now, about 6 days after he made that statement, Matthew says 6, Mark says 6, Luke says it was about 8, but Luke may have an earlier starting point. Anyway, about a week later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him and leads them up on this high mountain. Probably it took them all day to climb that high mountain, 9,200 feet. It would take me all day at least. And probably it was nighttime by the time they got to the mountain. Luke says that they fell asleep, indicating it also was probably nighttime. The disciples did. They have a habit of when Jesus takes them on retreat or has its extended prayer time. Remember, that's what happens later in the Garden of Gethsemane, of falling asleep. So even though Mark doesn't record that, we know they fell asleep. And Jesus is transfigured before them, meaning when they wake up and see him, his clothes are dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, Mark records. And there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, who were talking to Jesus. You may be curious about what they were talking about. Actually, Luke and Matthew tell us they were talking about Jesus' upcoming crucifixion. Peter said to Jesus, he just blurts this out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Mark records he didn't really know what he was saying. He was just frightened. So does Matthew record the same thing. Peter is just trying to think of something to say. Then a cloud appears. Remember, God appears often in a cloud in the Old Testament. God appears in a cloud, and the cloud envelops them, and a voice comes from the cloud saying this, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Listen here means listen with the intent of obeying what he says. Verse 8, suddenly they look around. There's nobody there. Everyone's gone except Jesus and them. Verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Then they could tell it. Verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing amongst themselves, "What does rising from the dead mean?" And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Meaning he must come before Messiah comes. And Jesus says this in response, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things." And then Jesus kind of shifts to another topic. He asks them a question. "Why is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? He knows that they expect him to be the conquering Messiah right now. And he's saying, what about Isaiah 53? What about Psalm 22, the suffering servant thing? Then he goes back and he answers their question. He says, but I tell you, Elijah has come. And they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. Now, we know from Matthew that he was talking about John the Baptist, and they understood it that way. Let me make some observations about the text, first of all. Jesus' glory was revealed in several ways on that mountaintop, by the change of his appearance, by his association with two great Old Testament prophets that represented the law and the prophets, Moses representing the law of God, and Elijah kind of being the prophet of prophets, and God's voice. Jesus' glory up to this point had been primarily revealed, or his deity had been primarily revealed through his miracles, his command of nature, his healing of thousands of people, his raising folks from the dead, his walking on water, all those kinds of things. But never had it been revealed through a manifestation of his glory by the change of his appearance. Later in their lives, John and Peter. John records it in John 1:14, Peter in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. They'll recall this experience later in their lives. It obviously had a huge impact on them, and they wrote about it later. The testimony of Moses and Elijah's conversations about Jesus' upcoming death confirmed what Jesus had said earlier to his disciples. They didn't want to hear it. They ignored it. Peter even tried to talk him out of it. But what he told them was this: my death is imminent. Most Bible scholars think, as I stated earlier, this happened at night for a variety of reasons. It took them all day to climb the mat, and they fell asleep. It would have made more sense to have happened at night. Jesus and Moses and Elijah would have been more brilliant in their appearance and against the backdrop of a night sky. But I want you to think about that. If that's the case, it was probably clear that night. It is most nights in Israel. What was the scene up there on that mountaintop? Have you ever been on a mountaintop? Maybe in Colorado or somewhere else, a real high mountain at night. Maybe when there's not much of a moon and the constellations and the galaxies are just jumping out at you. It's like you're in the middle of them when you're up high on a clear night. Imagine that scene. The backdrop of the transfiguration of Moses and Elijah and Jesus on that mountaintop was the galaxies and the constellations that Jesus had earlier created when he spoke the universe into being with his Father and the Holy Spirit. Wow, that sends goosebumps up my spine. John the Baptist, back to him for a minute. Just a kind of historical note here. John the Baptist didn't really think he was the Elijah. In fact, he denied being the Elijah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament that would come before Messiah. But Luke 1:17 and this passage both indicate that John did come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as the Old Testament prophets had said would happen. Likely, there will be another prophet who will come prior to Jesus' second coming too, again, in the same spirit and the power of Elijah. Another important thing to note from the text, this is going to application. Jesus was quick to forgive Peter after he was used by the devil to try to get Jesus to forsake his mission just a week before. As we see here, he allows Peter to have this powerful supernatural experience with him even after a significant failure. That's a great pattern for us, a great pattern for our friendships, our relationships, and our marriages. Forgive offenses quickly and restore the relationship fully. Some other applications for us. Number one, embrace the reality of life with Jesus, and that you will someday share in his glory. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three gospel historians record Jesus telling the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the afterlife or eternal life, he said this, he said, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible. Recall that John contrasts life and death in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus shall not perish, that's death, but have eternal life. This great reality of Jesus preparing a home for us in heaven with him someday, as recorded in John 14:1-3, on the last night of Jesus' life when he tells his disciples that, it can light up the darkest days that we have on this planet here on earth. It has sustained many that have gone before us, that have been in prison for years, or lived their lives in slavery, or suffered terrible, debilitating diseases. And it can help sustain you and I. Paul says this, the sufferings of this world, it's Romans 8:16-18, the sufferings of this world, they aren't worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits you and I someday in heaven. Number two, second application, and this is closely related. Victory is assured for us, as it was for Jesus, despite the trials and the tribulations and the sufferings of this present world. In our case, this victory comes through the atonement, through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for us. In our embracing his death and the gospel by faith, as evidenced by our obedience. It was God's plan before Adam was created, and before he and Eve sinned back there in that garden, that God would rescue those that he chose and those that chose him by the sacrificial death of his son. For Jesus, the issue from this point on in the story is, will he lay down his life or will he be obedient unto death? He is about to set his face and his will toward his rendezvous with death. We are approaching the turning point in the story. For us now in the 21st century, the issue is similar, though not quite as dramatic. We saw it in Mark 8:34-35, a passage Lee pointed out last week. Will we embrace as Savior and Lord Jesus Christ and die daily to our own desires for our own life? Remember Jesus' words in John 16:33. Always like to put my name in the blank in Scripture. Jesus is talking to you and I, not just to the world in general. Jim, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world, Jim, and you will too. Third application. It's kind of subtle, but don't miss this. Jesus was regularly going on retreats and taking some or all of his disciples with him sometimes. Sometimes he went alone, though, to be with God. Time alone with God is essential for us as it was for Jesus. It was on this prayer retreat that this spiritual experience occurred. Sometimes we need to get away, sometimes with just a few folks, but sometimes we need to get away alone and seek God's face and hear from God. That means a daily time alone with God. But it may mean more than that. Sometimes it means literally getting away. God describes himself in Scripture as a jealous lover. That's God's description of himself. You must see your faith first and foremost as a love affair with a spirit being named Jesus Christ. You are the object of his deepest affection. That's an incredibly wonderful thing to think about. There ought to be a longing in your soul to spend time with Jesus, the lover of your soul. Fourth application, and I think it's the primary application of the text, is what God spoke to the disciples. When God shows up in the cloud, he trumps everything else that had happened before that. And he says this, Jesus is my son, and you need to listen to him and obey him. That means his teachings for us as recorded in the four Gospels, and as he speaks to us personally through his Spirit. If you're going to obey his teachings and embrace his yoke, or adopt his ethos, as I like to say, his value system, then you have to read and study and reflect on his teachings that he took the trouble to have recorded for you. Question for you this morning. Does your lifestyle generally reflect, I'm not talking about perfection, but does it generally reflect the values, the ethos, and the teachings of Jesus Christ? Are you applying the commands of Christ to the way you spend your money, the way you talk to people, what you look at on your computer, how you invest your time, and how you use your influence? Spiritual experiences, back to that for a moment, they're wonderful things. I think they're given to us to be spiritual markers in our lives. I want as many as I can possibly have. Most of you that know me know that about me. But whether you have none, one, or hundreds of powerful supernatural spiritual experiences, the primary issue is still obedience. John 14:15, Jesus' words, "If you love me, Jim, you'll obey my commandments." Most of you know very well who Mother Teresa was. She's with the Lord now. She was one of the most influential people in the last half of the 20th century. She was a Catholic nun from Albania that spent most of her life ministering to the poor of India. When she spoke, people listened. Many books have been written about her life. You may not know this. She claimed to have only had one, what she called, a spiritual experience in her lifetime. It happened, she remembered the date, on September 10th, 1946, while riding third class on a train across India as a young person. As she was reading Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, she had a powerful spiritual experience. She longed for more personal, supernatural experiences with Jesus the rest of her life, even begged God for them, but never experienced anything close to that again. Question: would you be satisfied with her spiritual resume standing at the judgment seat of Christ? I'm not talking about a works-based theology of salvation. The judgment seat of Christ is where rewards are passed out. Would you be satisfied with her spiritual resume? I would be. So, the issue on that day, as another prophet I like to quote said, Keith Green, will not be spiritual experiences. It will simply be what we did and did not do. Obedience. As we'll see next week, the other nine disciples who didn't have this powerful spiritual experience are down below struggling to do ministry. And Jesus is not going to cut these nine guys any slack. They had kind of a ministry failure while he was gone. Just because they didn't get to go up on the mountain, he's not going to cut them any slack. One more thing to remember, if you know the rest of the story. Spiritual experiences, as I said earlier, are no guarantee you'll keep the commands of Jesus. Spiritual markers is what they're intended to be, that you can fall back on when times get tough, or even if you really mess up like Peter did, and he'll do it again when he denies Christ three times, even cursing one time when someone tries to identify him with Jesus. Peter will remember this mountaintop experience the rest of his life, as I shared with you earlier. He'll even recall it later in a letter written shortly before his execution. In fact, let me read to you Peter's words. 2 Peter 1:16-18. "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories," we meaning the disciples, "when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, just as Jesus said would happen for a few of them. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain." I'll close this way with a prayer that I scripted. It's from Scripture. I like to do that sometime. Just paraphrase Scripture and pray it back to God. And there's nothing wrong with scripting prayers. So I'm going to read you a scripted prayer that I think fits what we've been talking about in closing. Lord, I love it when you show up in special ways and reveal your majesty and your power and your glory. I ask that you would do more signs and wonders among us in the days ahead as a testimony to us and to others around us. Like the early church prayed as recorded in Acts 4, I pray, Father, that you would stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders among us through your holy servant, Jesus. Lord, I also pray that you would convict and empower each one of us to live crucified and obedient lives that reflect to a depraved culture around us in a fallen world that your values are superior to the vain philosophies of my culture and of this world. We confess that you are the Lord of all creation and the sovereign judge in the universe. And we remind ourselves, I'm reminding myself right now, that I will stand before you someday and give an account for how we used our time, our money, our talents, and our influence. Lord, I know we don't have any excuse. Lord, more than longing for signs and wonders, I long to hear you say to me someday, well done, good and faithful servant. Give us all the wisdom to hear and obey in the name of the one who died for us and loves us passionately. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Thank you all and God bless you.